turn in our Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Last week, or we've been looking at in the Hebrews chapter 1 as our study has been progressing slowly through Hebrews chapter 1. One of the arguments that the author used to demonstrate that Christ is superior and that the new covenant is superior to the old is the fact that the angels worship the Son of God. And so if the angels worship him, obviously he is a superior person to the angels. And as I considered that last week, it got me a little curious as to how the angels worship the Son of God. And what I'd like to do this morning is look at the scriptures and look at what the Bible says about how God is worshipped. There's so much change in the air in America today and around the world as to how God ought to be worshipped. I think it would be instructional and wise for us to look into the Bible. How is God worshipped in heaven? And you know, as the angels worship the Son of God, we can learn a lot from the angels. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he did cover his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to meditate in the Word of God, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to put away all preconceived ideas and just allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us. And this important theme of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How is it that the angels worship God? Well, we learn in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a picture of that. In fact, we have quite a few pictures of angels worshiping before the throne of God in heaven. And one interesting thing that I noted in verse 2 was with the wings of these angels, the seraphim, with two they covered their face. And it's a concept that the New Testament speaks of as shamefacedness. When the angels stood before the throne of God, they took two wings to cover their face, not because they were sinners. These were holy angels, elect angels. These were angels that loved God. There was not a trace of sin in them. But yet there was still this sense of utter humility before God Almighty. Angels, first of all, worshipped God in humility. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah gathered the people together. And it said as he stood there to preach and he opened up the scriptures, and as the people began to worship, it said they bowed their faces to the ground. And you know, this is a concept that we see in the Bible over and over again. The very essence of worship is bowing down before the Creator. And it involves two things. When we bow ourselves down as creatures, we're lifting him up. That's what worship is all about. It's about exalting God and humbling ourselves. Bowing down is the natural response of a creature who senses the presence of God. Our English word worship comes from an old word that means worth-ship. It is attributing worth to God. It is exalting God for who he is. And that's exactly how we see God worshipped in the scriptures. Blessed is God. And as the angels ascribed blessedness and holiness and majesty and might and power and wisdom and honor and glory, they ascribe all of these things to God because that's what God is. These are his attributes, his characteristics. And as God's worth is considered, it's humbling. The creature is abased and the Creator is exalted. You see, as soon as we really stop and think and meditate upon the majesty of Almighty God, it's very humbling to us. And it exalts the Lord. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in chapter 6, it says, he said, woe is me. He says, I'm undone. And so are all my people that come into the presence of an infinitely holy God. In Genesis chapter 17, when the angel of the Lord himself, appeared to Abraham, Abraham fell on his face before God. In Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel begins with the same picture. Ezekiel's got a glimpse of the throne of God in heaven. And when Ezekiel got a glimpse of that throne, it says at the end of chapter 1 that he fell on his face. And again in Ezekiel chapter 3, it says he got a glimpse of that throne of God and he fell on his face. When Job finally understood who he was dealing with, he said, "I abhor myself. I humble myself before God." And he had to rejoice in the almighty character of the Lord. When Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 got a glimpse of God, it says that his strength left him. His strength just failed him. It was like the wind was knocked out of him. When the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, they heard a voice. And this was the voice of Almighty God. And it said they just fell on their face before him. What else can you do in the presence of God? In the very closing book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, there is that vision of the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. And John said, "When I saw it, I fell down as a dead man before him." You see, God is worshipped. In the Scriptures, God is worshipped with this sense of humility. It's a sense of unworthiness of being in his presence. Now keep in mind that this bowing down, this concept of bowing down or shamefacedness before the Creator, is not a response to a command. It's not the physical bowing down that God commands us to do. It's not a ritual like genuflecting. Nor is it even a learned or a cultural response that varies from place to place. Worship at its very essence is the creature bowing before God. And whether we bow physically or whether we bow in our hearts, we ought to be humbled in the presence of Almighty God. That's how the angels worship the Lord. Now, I can remember quite a few years back, standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. And it was so big, it just took my breath away. In New England, the roads are so crooked, you can only see a few feet in front of you. But there, you could see, it looked like forever. I felt so puny. And you know, if we feel so small before a little crack in the earth, it's so much more humbling to stand before the Creator of the universe. When David looked up into the heavens and he saw how vast they were, and he could only see just with his eyes, he had no idea how much vaster it really was. He said, "What is man?" It just took the breath out of him. When he saw how immense the creation was, and he thought about how immense the Creator must be. You see, there is a tendency in coming before God's presence to be shamefaced, to be humbled before Him. And this overwhelming sense of humility before God is not necessarily based upon the guilt of sin. Because the angels were holy angels. There was no sin in them whatsoever. And yet they were still humbled in God's sight. Yes, it was true of Isaiah. Partly his shrinking away from God had to do with the fact that he was a sinner. He said, I'm unclean and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And when Peter got a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, remember in the boat, he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." But when we see the angels standing before God in humility with shamefacedness, there's not a trace of guilt of sin. It's really the contrast is between the infinite holiness of Almighty God and a puny little creature that is able to reflect but a bit of it. As majestic as we might think the angels are, they see themselves as so small before God. True worship has to take place in an atmosphere of humility. And that's why there's not room for 1 ounce of showmanship in worshiping the living God. Also in Isaiah chapter 6, we see that angels are worshiped not only with a sense of humility, but also with a deep sense of reverence. They chanted before God's throne in Isaiah 6 and later on in Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy." You see, holiness is the preeminent characteristic of God. And it, above all others, is to be accentuated in our worship. Now, God is faithful, He's just, He's good, He's kind, He's compassionate. But the angels aren't standing before the Lord saying, "Wise, wise, wise," or "Compassionate, compassionate, compassionate." They stand before His throne day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy." His holiness incorporates all of these other attributes. And so whatever we do in our worship time, it should enhance our appreciation of God's holiness and our reverence for Him. Anything that diminishes from this sense of awe before His holiness ought to be removed entirely from our worship. And that's one reason why you will never see rock and roll music in this church. Music, more than anything, creates a sense of atmosphere. And the atmosphere that we want before our infinitely holy God is not the sensual type music of the world, but rather that which is pleasing in God's sight. Now, music is joyous, good music. It's thrilling, it's exciting, but it ought to be reverent, and it ought to be a form of worship for the Lord. You know, we are a little handicapped in this building because it's our assembly room is our hallway and our Grand Central Station and all the rest. But by God's grace, our building program, we're going to put up an assembly room where we go to worship, where we go to quiet our hearts and prepare our hearts to worship the true and living God. You know, as the angels worshiped before the throne of God, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," there was nobody snapping bubbles in the background. There were nobody telling jokes or talking about the Super Bowl in the background. When they went into God's presence, it was to worship Him. And it's our responsibility as we gather together as God's people to bring with us a sense of reverence for God. And you know, it doesn't really matter what the style or shape of the building is. There can be a sense of worship when believers gather together in a grass hut in the jungle. But the important thing of worship is that we're acknowledging who God is, that He's holy, and that we bow before Him and we express our appreciation, and that we have a sense of reverence. You know, when a visitor comes here, they may not understand our doctrinal position. They may not have a clue as to what we believe. But I hope and pray that they sense the spirit of worship here, that we honor God, that we want to worship Him with our whole hearts. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, he exhorts his readers to serve, and that word for serve is the word for priestly worship. He says, serve or worship God with reverence and godly fear. And I think that's what we see in the scriptures. When believing men gathered to worship the Lord, it was with a sense of reverence. And to take that one step further, it was with a sense of awe and fear. Job tells us in Job chapter 38 that when God created the heavens and the earth, the angels were there. On the very first day of creation, the angels were there, and it said the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation that came from God's spoken word. And so here we have a picture of angels standing in absolute awe and wonder and amazement at what they see before their eyes. They were just created. And now they are seeing God put together the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and a vast universe. And they just stand there. Their breath is taken away from them and they can do nothing but shout for joy. They watched God create. And they did so in wonder and awe. And they sang with hearts full of worship. And that worship had a sense of awe and wonder at the majesty of God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The angels had a sense of wonder and awe at the mighty work of God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read of the Son of God, "For unto us a child is born, For unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. The very first description of God here is wonderful. The very first characteristic that Isaiah gives us of this God, man-child, that was to be born into the world is that he is full of wonder. And it's an interesting word that's used here. In Genesis 18, it's used in the sentence, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Or literally, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" And the idea of this term wonderful means something that is just beyond our capability of totally grasping. It's something that is extraordinary, that fills us with marvel and awe and wonder. And the very first description of God here is that he is full of wonder. And that ought to characterize our worship. The angel of the Lord appeared in the book of Judges to Manoah and his wife. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" He got a sense that he had seen God. And he says, "What is your name?" And the angel said to him, "Why askest thou me my name, since it is secret?" And that word for secret is wonderful. It's the name of God. And everything about God, he's just beyond our complete comprehension. If we could understand everything there was to know about God, he'd be pretty small. Angels stood in awe and wonder when Jesus was born. They stood in wonder and awe when he arose from the dead. And angels attended him and with wonder and awe as he ascended into heaven. And as he was seated at the right hand of God, angels worship the Son. And they stand in awe of God's plan. And you know, as we come together to worship, there ought to be here a sense of awe and wonder in our worship too. And it's a sense of humility, that we don't know everything there is to know about God. He's much bigger than we are. There ought to be a sense of mystery when we come together to worship God. Oh, we can know what's revealed about him, but we're going to be learning about God forever and ever. We don't have it all down pat. When we lose our sense of wonder and awe in our worship, there can only be one reason. It's because of a diminished view of who God is. You see, if we have the right concept of God, that he is infinite in his understanding, he's omnipotent, he's everywhere, he's almighty God, if we have a right concept of him, then we're going to stand in awe and wonder at our Creator. The angels have never lost the wonder of it all. And by God's grace, we need to pray that we never lose the wonder of it all. When that happens, our concept of God is diminishing and we're exalting ourselves. We think we've got this Bible and God all figured out. You know, if astronomers can stand in awe at the stars, shouldn't we stand in the awe of the God who made them? If scientists and physicians stand in awe at the wonders and marvels of the human body, shouldn't we stand in awe at the God who created the human body? Good grief, we stand amazed at a computer. What about God? There ought to be that sense of wonder, that sense of awe when we come into his presence to worship. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, another characteristic of angelic worship. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, the end of verse 8, it says, "And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." Here we see that the angels round about God's throne never stop. Their worship is with a sense of humility. It's with a sense of awe and wonder. And it's also unceasing. They never stop worshiping God day and night before his throne, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, worship is something that ought to characterize our lives, not just Sunday mornings, not just when we get together. But that sense of humility before our Creator ought to follow us around everywhere we go. Worship says in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus that it was his custom on the Sabbath day to go to worship God. He made it his habit. He made it his custom. What we're seeing today is a change in the way worship is taking place. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. In verse 28, here we see when the nation of Israel was divided into the northern and southern portions of the kingdom. It says in verse 28, "Wherefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Notice what the king is doing here. The nation has been divided. And so he tells his people up in the north, "Oh, it's so far to go to Jerusalem. It will be so inconvenient for you to go way down there to worship God in the temple. Why don't we just, we'll worship up here." You know, there were three annual feasts in Israel in which every single male in a certain age group was to go to Jerusalem and worship. And rest assured, that was very inconvenient for all of those families. They didn't just hop in an air-conditioned bus. They had to go by foot or by on a donkey. They had a long way to go, many of them, that lived in the fringes of the land of Israel. And three times a year, God commanded them to interrupt whatever they were doing and just come down and worship God. Now notice in this chapter in verse 27, the thinking of this king. Why did he make worship more convenient for his people? He says in verse 27, "If these people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go ahead to Rehoboam, king of Judah." You see what this apostate king of Israel was thinking? He was afraid that if these people went way down to Jerusalem, that long, inconvenient journey to worship the Lord down there, that maybe they'd turn back to God's appointed king. Maybe they would turn back to the old system of worship and he'd be out. Maybe it might stir up a real love for God in their hearts. And if the people turned back to worship the Lord, that would mean disaster for the north. And so he devised a system of worship in the north that would be easier. It would be much more convenient. It wouldn't interfere with their busy schedules and their busy lives. And we see the very same spirit in our churches across the country today. Changing worship service from Sunday to Thursday. Why interrupt our weekend? Canceling evening services. Doing away with prayer meeting. Casual kind of services. Dressing down and changing the time so it's not conflicting with all of our pleasure and all of our fun. Bringing in the easy listening music. Making worship just more comfortable and easy and more convenient. It is a new kind of worship geared to please those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And it is caught on like wildfire. I'd like to suggest that the worship that's based on convenience for the worshiper is missing the most essential ingredient in worship, and that is sacrifice. Open up your Bibles. The very first time worship is ever mentioned in the Bible is when Abraham offered up his son as a sacrifice to God. That's worship. The first occurrence is sort of a foundation for the theme throughout the rest of the Bible. Worship, if it's anything at all, it's offering something to God. It's giving up for God. It's sacrificing for Him. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Plague had struck the nation of Israel because of David's sin, and he desperately wanted to stop that plague. And so he was going to offer a sacrifice. And one of the farmers there said, "Oh, David, King David, I'll give you my land, I'll give you the animals, all that you need to offer this sacrifice to the Lord." And David said, "No way. I will not offer anything to God that doesn't cost me something." David understood rightly that worship, if it's worship at all, has to involve sacrifice. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13. Here God is rebuking the system, the priests, and the system of worship that had the way worship had degenerated in Israel. And he says in verse 13, "He said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought up that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, and ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" Now notice here, not all worship is accepted by God. God is telling the priests that although they're sincere, and although they're working hard, and although they're worshiping God, and although they're worshiping the true and living God, God says, "I'm not going to accept it." And it was because of the attitude of heart of the worshipers. Notice, he says in verse 13, this is the attitude of the people. "Oh, what a weariness it is. All of these sacrifices, all of these animals, all of this bloodshed, all of these trips we have to take to Jerusalem. It's so much a burden. It's so wearisome." In verse 7, God rebukes them. "You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted it? In that you say, the altar of the Lord is contemptible." They were offering sacrifices that were polluted. They were offering, in verse 8, the blind and the lame and the sick animals instead of the animals without blemish. And God said, "You have removed the essence of worship." God wasn't going to accept their worship. And ultimately, they came to the place in verse 13 where they said, "Oh, it's too much. It's so inconvenient. It's so much, it interrupts my schedule so much that it's just cramping my lifestyle." And I wonder, is worship wearisome to us? Is it a burden? Is it a nuisance to have to get out of bed on Sunday morning? Is it a nuisance to have to come to prayer meeting and pray? Is it burdensome to us to have to worship before God and put God first? If it is, the problem is right in here. It's our hearts. You see, our attitude towards worship is really a reflection of our attitude towards God. To lovers of pleasure, worship is weariness. To lovers of pleasure, worship is a burden. It's an interruption. But to lovers of worship, to lovers of God, it's a delight. The angels loved worshiping God. Godly men and women in the Bible love to worship the Lord. They came into His presence with singing and joy in their hearts. There was no thought of it being burdensome. In Israel's families had to rearrange their whole schedules to get that family all the way down, especially if they lived way up in the north or in the south. They had to rearrange everything to get to Jerusalem for the feast days. And they were willing to do so. And we read the accounts in the secular writings of the Jews where they came singing. It was a festive occasion. They came singing and praising God all the way there. You see, they were willing to sacrifice to worship God. In our country today, there is a big push to make worship casual, convenient, easy, user-friendly, and sacrifice-free. The very heart and essence of worship has been taken out of worship today. Worship is becoming nothing more than a religious entertainment center. And this is part of the spiritual battle that we're involved in today. These trends are all around us in Christendom. and it's sapping the life out of real worship. Now, enthusiasm and excitement that we see in worship today is more closely related to fun and entertainment than it is to God. And instead of being amazed at the Savior, they're being amused by the latest gimmick. And it's by God's grace, we're going to stand against that. We're going to be willing to be different from the world and even different from the other churches, if need be. And we're going to encourage folks to come out here to worship God. Not to hear a famous singer. Not to hear a famous basketball player or see a light show or some other thing. But to open up the Bible. And to bow our hearts before the true and living God. And stand in awe of His person. Because He's here. We need to adjust our lives to Him. Not adjust God and the worship of God to fit into our busy schedule. You know, maybe some find worship, morning service, evening service, prayer meeting, our quiet time, as the choir sang, maybe we consider that to be burdensome. But if we love God, it's a delight. I have found it to be so. We've had some young people in this church have known nothing other than Wednesday night is the time for prayer meeting. They've grown up that way. Some of them as toddlers have come into prayer meeting and they slept through the whole thing. They didn't get anything out of the prayer meeting but this. Prayer is important to mom and dad. Worshiping God is important to mom and dad. The angels worship God, it says in Revelation 4, day and night. Chanting, holy, holy, holy. They weren't looking for a more convenient method. They didn't grow weary in their worship. It was not a burden. It was their eternal delight to stand before the God they love and bow before Him and worship in adoration. And something else about these angels. Turn back to Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4, it says in the middle of verse 10, and they worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. In chapter 5, they chant, worthy is the Lamb. And what we see is the angels worship God in heaven is that everything is directed to God. God is the center of it all. They worship God with a single eye. Completely focused upon God and nothing else. These angels weren't interested to see what the angel next to them was wearing. These angels didn't come before the throne of God to chat about the imperfections of some other angel. They weren't there to glory in how well they sang or praise God. They weren't there to show off their talents or their beautiful wings. They were there for one reason. Their focus was entirely on God. Their focus was not on the other worshipers, but on God. They had a single eye in their worship. And it's unthinkable to imagine worship in heaven being designed to be entertaining to the worshiper. Could you imagine chanting, holy, 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 for just one day and night? Angels do it unceasingly. Holy, holy, holy. Day and night, day after day after day, year after year after year. Try it for a day. Do you think you'd be bored? Be honest. If you had to do it all day long and all night long. Not if we were right in God's presence. Not if we were standing right in the presence of Almighty God, we would be so thrilled to see Him, to be there. And that's exactly what the angels are doing in heaven. They aren't bored in God's presence. There's not a thought of being bored. They don't have meetings of angels to get together to sort of spice up the worship service because it's boring to them. No thought of that whatsoever. When you try to spice up the worship service, who are you really trying to please? Let's be honest. Are we trying to appeal to men when we spice it up, or to God? None of these angels ever came into God's presence to worship in order to be ministered to themselves. That's not why they came to worship. Worship at its essence is to sacrifice, giving to God, giving Him praise, ascribing glory unto Him. Couldn't imagine one of the angels standing before the throne of God and getting all disappointed. Oh, I've been here for 9 days now and nobody shook my hand. Or nobody's paid any attention to me. Unthinkable when you come to worship God. Now, one of the benefits of worship is that when we truly worship God and we love Him with all our hearts and all our might and all our soul, then we are satisfied. There is something satisfying about being in God's presence and worshiping Him that nothing in the world could ever satisfy. But if we come to worship God in order to get a good feeling, we're going to walk away very disappointed. Because the whole process is wrong. Worship is not about getting. It's not about feeling good. It's not about being ministered unto. Worship is about praising God, giving to Him. And when the focus is on man and on self, it's wrong. We ought to come to give praise, not to get praise. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. You know, this is a perennial problem. When worship degenerates into entertainment for men. It happened in Israel many years ago. Isaiah had to deal with this issue. In chapter 58 and verse 13, God says to the Jewish people that if you'll turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You see what had happened in Israel? The Sabbath for the Jew was the day of worship. They were to put aside all other affairs and to set aside this day to worship God. And what happened in Israel's history? They got tired of that. It was too inconvenient. It was wearisome. It became a burden for them. And so now they began to change things and spice up the Sabbath a little bit to make it more convenient, to make it more satisfying for themselves. And it says in verse 13, they started doing their own pleasure. They wanted to do their own thing on the Sabbath. And they wanted to follow their own ways. Oh, all of these rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices. Why kill these good animals? God says, if you'll stop doing that, if you'll turn your foot around from these ways, pleasing yourself on the worship day, doing your own thing on the worship day, and call it a holy, and recognize that it's my time, not your time, God says, then I'll make you ride on the wings of heaven. The Sabbath day had degenerated into a time to please men. You know, there are so many changes taking place in the area of worship today. Some good, some terribly wrong. When the angels worshiped God, they had an eye for God and nothing else. They did it with a single mind, a single eye. And all the attention was on God, pleasing Him, focusing on Him, exalting Him, giving Him the preeminence. Worship was all about God. And we seem to have missed that today. Today it seems that it's designed to cater to men, to please men, to entertain and amuse men. Put the attention on men. You know, there was a time in heaven when that happened too. There were some angels in heaven who decided that they wanted the attention on themselves, headed by Lucifer. He says, hey, I'm pretty wise too. I'm a beautiful being too. How come nobody's paying any attention to me up here and everybody's worshiping God? That attitude was instantly cast out of heaven. It was despicable to God that he wanted attention to himself. And he still seeks worship and followers for himself today. We could learn a lot about worship from the angels. Our position as Christians is heavenly. We're seated in the heavenlies. Our worship ought to be too. And this is an issue that's going to cause many problems for us in the coming years when we see this tidal wave of change coming across the country. Change isn't always good. Some changes are good, but not all. When we see changes in the way men worship and approach God today, it ought to be based on a study of the Scriptures. And what we're seeing instead is a change in the way that God is worshipped based upon a study of the TV talk shows, based upon a study of the football stadiums, based upon a study of Hollywood and the entertainment world. And that's no way to approach God. Turn to 2 Kings and we'll close with this. And we'll continue this tonight. 2 Kings chapter 16. In verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And guess what? He saw an altar there at Damascus, a really nice altar. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar, sent a blueprint down, and the pattern of it according to the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come down from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and he poured his drink offering, and he sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. He was really worshiping God. And it made God sick. Here was a king who already had been given a pattern from God handed to Moses and recorded in the Bible as to how the altars were to be constructed and how exactly how God was to be worshipped through the priesthood. Where did this king get the idea to change the way God was worshipped? He saw the world doing it. He looked at the way the pagans in Assyria were worshiping God, and boy, he liked the style. It was a really nice altar. And so he sent the blueprints down, and he had one built in Israel. Why don't we worship God? This was so much nicer, so much more appealing. It's a beautiful altar. Let's worship God on this. He sure didn't get it. He didn't get that pattern from studying the Scriptures. The book of Exodus is explicitly clear on how that altar was to be constructed. He got his style of worship from copying the way the world worships. And it's wrong. We are never going to change the tidal wave of that's happening in worship across the country. But by God's grace, we can stem the tide right here in our little body. And we're going to look like an insignificant, outdated old relic to some. So be it. Doesn't matter what others say about us. What matters is that we keep God in the center of our worship. That we come here not to please me or you. We ought to be invisible. We ought to be looking up to God, bowing our hearts in humility and reverence and awe before who He is, and worshiping Him exactly as the Scriptures say. There's only one way to worship God. It's God's way. He doesn't accept alternative styles of worship. He doesn't accept alternative doctrines. In fact, when it comes to knowing God in a saving way, Jesus said the very same thing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to approach the true and living God. And we need to follow the principles in God's word. If you're not born again, God won't even accept your worship. You can be sincere. You can try as hard as you want. You can stand on your head and do whatever you like.